We've been doing a series on the subject of what is an evangelical, how we are contending for the faith. And we began this because the trustee of this building reads as follows: the words evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek Church, Romanish or Sacramentarian doctrines. And so in order to understand who can use this building, we need to understand what the word evangelical means. We also need to understand what the word free means, and what is Unitarian, Greek Church, Romanish or Sacramentarian doctrines. We need to understand these things so that when someone comes along and makes a claim to this building saying, oh, I fit with the trustees, we have to ask the questions whether they actually do fit with the trustees. Many years ago, there was a local man, he was an Irishman from, I believe, Dublin, who had become Greek Orthodox and claimed that Greek Orthodox were free churches, and so therefore he had the right, as the local Greek Orthodox free church person, to have representation on the Free Churches Burial Ground Trust. And some of the trustees said, and at least one of the trustees said, no way. There is no sense at all in which the Greek Orthodox could be described as free church. Thankfully, that view prevailed, and he was not allowed to have any representation. It's only because one of his congregation was to be, and now is, buried there. And he left the area long ago, which is why he's no longer around. It was interesting, we took him once to a meeting in Telford, and on the way in the car he said, what, and this was entirely unprompted, what did Jesus mean when he said, you must be born again? So we told him, and we got to where we were going, and the meeting, it was a preaching meeting, and the preacher was Franco Maggiotto. You may or may not have heard of him. He is a converted Roman Catholic, and this Irish gentleman was so delighted to meet a Monsignor. Well, he might have been once, but he was converted, and so no longer Roman Catholic. And it was amazing providence that the text on which Franco was preaching was, you guessed it, you must be born again. And so you could say that this Irish gentleman had it from both barrels. But as far as I'm aware, and not having seen him for decades now, he has never understood. You hope that at some point over those intervening years, he has come to an understanding and a realization and has now repented and believed. But when we last had any dealings with him, the answer was, no, he hadn't, and he still, last time we saw him, hadn't understood. Last time we were looking at the fact that Jesus is coming again. He is coming once more into the world. And we did make reference to that verse in Acts chapter 17 at the end of Paul's preaching to the Athenians on the Areopagus. He was standing there and he spoke many words, but at the end, in verse 30, he said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So what Paul is saying is that not only is Christ returning, not only is he going to take believers to be with himself, but he is going to do something with the peoples of the world. He is going to judge the world in righteousness. Now, we have in this country courts. And the purpose of the courts is to try people. That is, to see whether someone is guilty or not of crimes of which they are accused. Are they guilty or are they not? And you have a judge in the middle, usually wearing a wig of some kind, and you have the prosecutor, the prosecuting counsel, who says, here is the case against the accused. These are the facts that show that this man is guilty. And he will bring forward witnesses and evidence to say, this proves the man is guilty. And the defense counsel brings along all the reasons why all the evidence is wrong and that the man is in fact not guilty. And then there is a jury, usually of 10 men and or women, and these are the people who have to be persuaded whether or not the man is guilty. And they then deliver their verdict. And sometimes they are 100% agreed that he is guilty. Sometimes they are 100% agreed that he is not guilty. And sometimes there is a split. And I think the situation currently is that a 10-2 majority is sufficient for someone to be considered guilty. I think I've mentioned before I had to go to court, the first time I ever went to court to give evidence in a drug case. And if I was to relate to you the defense case, you would laugh. It was so silly. And yet they persuaded 2 members of the jury. But it was a 10-2 majority, and so he was found guilty. And having been found guilty, they then discovered that he had done this sort of thing before. You're not allowed to reveal that sort of thing to the jury beforehand, because it might make the jury think, oh, he's done it before, he must be guilty this time. And then the judge passes sentence. Now, this man was from Ghana, and he was imprisoned for, I think, 18 months. And at the end of that 18 months, he was supposed to be deported back to Ghana. Now, I didn't follow it, so I don't know if he was actually deported or whether he's decided to move into the village down the road. I don't know. But the judge passed sentence. You have committed this crime, and so therefore, this is your punishment. And this is the way our judicial system works and how it works in so many countries around the world today. That you have prosecutor, you have defense, you have a jury, and you have a judge. When it comes to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the world in righteousness, there will be no prosecutor, there will be no defense, there will be no jury. The Lord Jesus, as God, knows everything. There is no need to present the case against any one of us, because he knows all the facts. He knows what we think, as well as all that we do. People often think, oh, well, I might think that, but you don't know what I'm thinking. So a person might smile sweetly on the outside and say, oh yes, of course I think you're a nice person, but inside they're thinking, I hate this person and I wish they were dead. But they don't know that, because you're not allowing what's inside to come out. The Lord Jesus knows what's on the inside. You can't hide it from him. So you don't need a defense or a prosecutor, because Jesus knows everything there is to know about each person who will be judged. And each person to be judged will be the whole world. Who has ever lived? Not just those alive now, not just those who will be born in the future, not those in the past who have died, everyone. And people witter on and say, but to pass judgment on so many billions of people will take forever. Well, of course, it won't take forever. And of course, Jesus knows everything about everyone as God. And so we think only in human terms, whereas he will be able to do things much more quickly than we could possibly imagine. So he is going to come, and he is going to judge the world, and he is going to find the world guilty, and then the judgment will be passed. We read in Luke chapter 16 this parable. Is it a parable? Some people try and get round what this passage teaches by saying it's a parable, so therefore what it says isn't true. The prodigal son. Are there such people as sons? Yes. Are there such people as sons who go off and misuse their inheritance? Yes. Are there such people as complete spendthrifts who end up as paupers? Yes. Are there such things as pigs? Are there such things as pig's food? Are there such things as grieving fathers grieving for their lost sons? Yes. Are there such things as older brothers who complain when a father receives the profligate son back? Yes. Are there such things as fatted calves? Yes. Just because it's a parable doesn't mean that the contents of the parable, while the story itself might be fictitious, these two persons referred to here may not have actually existed. It might merely be part of the story that Jesus told. Nonetheless, that does not mean that the elements of the parable are not true. I've heard people saying, oh, no. Consciousness after death, no. But clearly we have here consciousness after death. Let's look at what's said here. We have two men. A rich man clothed in purple and fine linen. That must mean he was very wealthy. Getting purple is not easy in those days, because you had to collect a large number of a particular kind of snail to make the purple and then to dye the cloth. So here was a man who was very wealthy and feasted sumptuously every day. And if you have an imagination and try and imagine this man, you can imagine that he might have been rather plump because of his regular feasting. Feasting sumptuously every day. If he didn't get any exercise, then he would be very overweight. At his gate was a poor man named Lazarus. Interestingly, we're not given a name for the rich man. He's usually referred to as Dives, is how it's spelled, but Dives. But it's just a term that has been given to the man. We're not given the man's name at all in the passage. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. Poor, hard up, unwell because of the sores about his body. It perhaps reminds us of Job. Job was covered with sores. And Lazarus desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. He was hungry. He hadn't got the wherewithal to live. And so bad was his situation that even the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, the time eventually came when the two men died. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, it says in some translations, close, intimately close with Abraham, the great father of the Jews. A place of blessedness. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades. Hades, the place of the dead, being in torment, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." It's not a pleasant place where the rich man was. He was suffering. He was in torment. Now, at this point, we have to ask, are things like flames to be taken in a literal sense, or is it merely describing something awful? But whether it's literal or not, the important thing is, it's not a nice place to be. Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here." The implication being that Lazarus, in spite of his poor circumstances, was trusting in God's provision. He might have thought to himself, "I don't have much, but I know God, and I know the forgiveness of my sins." But he is comforted here, "You are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." There is a chasm. It is fixed. You cannot go from Abraham's bosom to Hades, or as we might speak after the judgment, you cannot pass from heaven to hell. You cannot pass from hell to heaven. Now, many of us have read the books of C.S. Lewis. Some might have read them all. Some might have read some. One of his books is quite a small book. It's called The Great Divorce. I remember having this read to me over New Year 1973 at a conference. And it was very entertaining. And I subsequently reread it. And C.S. Lewis is an interesting character. Some people love to describe him as an evangelical. He's more of an Anglo-Catholic than an evangelical. He writes things that are often very helpful. In The Great Divorce, it is a story about a day trip on a bus from hell to heaven. And you learn that all the people from hell are insubstantial, and all the people in heaven are real. And so the apples, for example, in heaven are real, solid, and the people from hell can't pick them up. But you find that there's one person who has come on the bus from hell, manages to get into heaven. And this is discussed in the book. "Oh, some of my friends wouldn't like this." Well, true, because it's not what you find in the scriptures. There is a great chasm that has been fixed. And that great chasm has previously been determined by the situation that we find ourselves in this life. And death fixes that situation. Believers, eternal glory and bliss. Unbelievers, eternal torment. So what does the rich man say? He is terrified at the thought that his brothers might join him. "Five brothers, go and send Lazarus to my father's house, so that the five brothers may be warned, lest they also come to this place of torment." Does the rich man really care about his brothers? Or does he care about what his brothers will say to him when they get there and say, "Why didn't you tell us?" Why did you lead us astray? Could it be that the rich man's torment would be increased by the presence of people whom he had led astray? He doesn't want them to go there and torment him further. But Abraham points out, they have the scriptures, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man says, no, no. They won't listen to Moses and the prophets. Send someone from the dead and then they'll listen. And Abraham replies, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to someone who's come back from the dead. Such is the state of the human heart. Jesus speaks further about such things at the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25. Having given people warning after warning after warning after warning that the coming of Christ will be sudden and unexpected, he says in Matthew 25 verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, etc.? We're unaware of these things. In verse 40, the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. People showing by their behavior that they are genuine believers. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and we have the same things again. But this time, when did we see you hungry, etc.? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is hard to accept. This is hard to comprehend. But this teaching comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not for us to say, oh, but he was ignorant. No, he wasn't. Oh, he didn't mean that. Then why did he say it? Oh, it doesn't say eternal punishing. It says eternal punishment. So it's a punishment that has eternal effects. So you take a piece of paper and set fire to it, and it's burned and it's gone. It's burned for eternity. Don't be deceived when people say that sort of thing. The adjective qualifies the noun. Eternal is an adjective. Punishment is what is going to happen to unbelievers. How long will that punishment be? Eternal. And people say, well, that's not fair that we all get the same punishment. It doesn't say we get the same punishment. That only refers to the duration of the punishment. But there will be degrees of punishment. Jesus says of those cities where he performed miracles and they ignored him, he said it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for those cities. Because he said, had they observed these miracles, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes ages ago. So that implies degrees of punishment. Some people will be punished more than others. it's not a nice thought that the person sitting next to you, here on the bus, on the train, in the supermarket queue, that Jesus might say these words to them, and that forever they will be separated from eternal bliss. Now, some people talk about it being a separation from God, but it's not a separation from God. God is there. Perhaps C.S. Lewis got it right in part, in that people from hell would be present with believers. But for believers, you're in the presence of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is bliss. That is glorious. But for unbelievers, being in the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ is a terrible thought. Constantly accusing consciences about how they spurned all the grace that was shown towards them, and they refused to repent. But for believers, we do have this glorious future to look forward to. We read, did we not, last week in John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. A glorious future prospect, that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will take us to be with him forever and to enjoy his presence forever. As Paul often speaks about, how glorious it will be when Christ returns and to be with him forever. Paul speaks about how wonderful it will be, and he's torn. He wants to go and be with Christ, which is far better. But he also has a concern for the churches. He's looking forward to the return of Christ, when our earthly bodies will be transformed and be like his heavenly body. Again, as we saw last week from 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. All of us will be raised, either transformed in an instant from this world, or will be raised from the grave and transformed in the air as the Lord Jesus Christ comes down to judge the world in righteousness. And so we have to ask ourselves this very important question. Have we made peace with God? Do we know that our sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake? Have we received the gift of the Holy Spirit that God gives to all those who repent and believe? Because if we have not, there is this awful prospect that is the only thing to look forward to. The Lord Jesus Christ, in dying and shedding his blood, has made provision for all sinners, and all of us are sinners. He has made provision for us by the shedding of his blood, and all that is required of us is that we acknowledge that truth and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Surrender to him. That is all that is necessary. And all who do that know the forgiveness of sins in their hearts. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and we know this reality, rejoice! How wonderful it is To know that we are forgiven and we have this glorious hope laid up for us in heaven. Consider what God has done for you. Consider what he has saved you from. Consider all the glory that is yet to be revealed. He has revealed many things through the scriptures, but we only know them through what the scriptures tell us about what a glorious future there is to come. But we one day will experience that glory and experience it forever. And glorious it will be. Is that your hope? Are you looking forward to it? But also at the same time, are you considering the unbelievers around you? And what are we doing to point them to Christ? I have here the end of Pilgrim's Progress. Christian and his friend, Hopeful, have gone a long way, and they have arrived at the river. The river is death, and they are heading for the heavenly city, which is across the river. I remember reading this at Gertrude Booth's funeral and at Gordon Booth's funeral. I apologize in advance for the length. They then addressed themselves to the water, and entering, Christian began to sink, and crying out to his good friend Hopeful, he said, "I sink in deep waters, the billows go over my head, all his waves go over me." Then said the other, "Be of good cheer, my brother, I feel the bottom, and it is good." Then said Christian, "Ah, my friend, the sorrows of death have compassed me about. I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey." And with that, a great darkness and horror fell upon Christian, so that he could not see before him. Also here he, in a great measure, lost his senses, so that he could neither remember nor orderly talk of any of those sweet refreshments that he had met with in the way of his pilgrimage. But all the words that he spake still tended to show that he had horror of mind and heart fears that he should die in that river and never obtain entrance in at the gate. Here also, as they that stood by perceived, he was much in the troublesome thoughts of the sins that he had committed, both since and before he began to be a pilgrim. It was also observed that he was troubled with the sight of demons and evil spirits, for ever and anon he would intimate so much by words. Hopeful, therefore, here had much ado to keep his brother's head above water. Yea, sometimes he would be quite gone down, and then, ere a while, he would rise up again, half dead. Hopeful would also endeavour to comfort him, saying, "Brother, I see the gate, and men standing by to receive us." But Christian would answer, "It is you. It is you they wait for. You have been hopeful ever since I knew you. And so have you," said he to Christian. "Ah, brother," said he, "surely if I were right, he would now arise to help me, but for my sins. He hath brought me into this snare and hath left me." Then said Hopeful, "My brother, these troubles and distresses that you go through in these waters are no sign that God hath forsaken you, but are sent to try you, whether you will call to mind that which hitherto you have received of his goodness, and live upon him in your distresses." Then I saw in my dream that Christian was in thought a while, to whom also Hopeful added these words, "Be of good cheer, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole." And with that Christian break out with a loud voice, "Oh, I see him again, and he tells me, 'When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee.'" Then they both took courage, and the enemy was after that as still as a stone, until they were gone over. Christian therefore presently found ground to stand upon, and so it followed that the rest of the river was but shallow. Thus they got over. Now upon the bank of the river on the other side, they saw the two shining men again, who there waited for them. Wherefore, being come out of the river, they saluted them, saying, "We are heavenly spirits sent forth to help those who shall be heirs of salvation." Thus they went along toward the gate. Now you must note that the city stood upon a mighty hill, but the pilgrims went up that hill with ease, because they had these two men to lead them up by the arms. Also they had left their mortal garments behind them in the river. For though they went in with them, they came out without them. They therefore went up here with much activity and speed, though the foundation upon which the city was framed was higher than the clouds. They therefore went up through the regions of the air, sweetly talking as they went, being comforted, because they had safely got over the river and had such glorious companions to attend them. The talk they had with the Shining Ones was about the glory of the place, who told them that the beauty and glory of it was such as could not be put into words. "There," said they, "is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels and the spirits of good men made perfect. You are going now," they said, "to the paradise of God, wherein you shall see the tree of life and eat of the never-fading fruits thereof. And when you come there, you shall have white robes given you, and your walk and talk shall be every day with the King, even all the days of an eternal life. There you shall not see again such things as you saw when you were in the lower region upon the earth, to wit, sorrow, sickness, affliction, and death. For the former things are passed away. You are going now to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to the prophets, men that God hath taken away from the evil to come, and that are now resting upon their beds, each one walking in his righteousness." The men then asked, "What must we do in the holy place?" To whom it was answered, "You must there receive the comfort of all your toil, and have joy for all your sorrow. You must reap what you have sown, even the fruit of all your prayers, and tears, and sufferings for the King by the way. In that place you must wear crowns of gold and enjoy the perpetual sight and visions of the Holy One. For there you shall see him as he is. There also you shall serve him continually with praise, with shouting and thanksgiving, whom you desire to serve in the world, though with much difficulty, because of the weakness of your bodies. There your eyes shall be delighted with seeing, and your ears with hearing the pleasant voice of the Mighty One. There you shall enjoy your friends again that are gone thither before you. And there you shall with joy receive even every one that follows into the holy place after you. There also you shall be clothed with glory and majesty, and put into a state fit to ride out with the King of Glory, when he shall come with the sound of trumpet in the clouds, as upon the wings of the wind, you shall come with him. And when he shall sit upon the throne of judgment, you shall sit by him. Yea, and when he shall pass sentence upon all the workers of evil, let them be angels or men, you also shall have a voice in that judgment, because they were his and your enemies. Also, when he shall again return to the city, you shall go too, with the sound of trumpets, and be ever with him." Now while they were thus drawing towards the gate, behold, a company of the heavenly host came out to meet them, to whom it was said by the other two shining ones, "These are the men that have loved our Lord when in the world, and that have left all for his holy name. And he has sent us to fetch them, and we have brought them thus far on their desired journey, that they may go in and look their Redeemer in the face with joy." Then the heavenly host gave a great shout, saying, "Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." There came out also at this time to meet them several of the king's trumpeters, clothed in white and shining raiment, who, with melodious noises and loud, made even the heavens to echo with their sound. These trumpeters saluted Christian and his fellow with 10,000 welcomes from the world, and this they did with shouting and sound of trumpet. This done, they compassed them around on every side. Some went before, some behind, and some on the right hand, some on the left, as it were, to guard them through the upper regions, continually sounding as they went with melodious noise in the notes on high, so that the very sight of them that could behold it as if heaven itself was come down to meet them. Thus therefore they walked on together, and as they walked ever and anon, these trumpeters, even with joyful sound, would, by mixing their music with looks and gestures, still signify to Christian and his brother how welcome they were into their company, and with what gladness they came to meet them. And now were these two men, as it were, in heaven, before they came at it, being swallowed up with the sight of angels, and with hearing of their melodious notes. Here also they had the city itself in view, and thought they heard all the bells therein to ring, and welcome them thereto. But above all, the warm and joyful thoughts that they had about their own dwelling there with such company, and that forever and ever, oh, by what tongue or pen can their glorious joy be expressed? And thus they came up to the gate. Now when they were come up to the gate, there was written over it in letters of gold, "Blessed are they who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." Then I saw in my dream that the shining men bid them call at the gate, the which, when they did, some from above looked over the gate, such as Enoch, Moses, and Elijah, and others to whom it was said, "These pilgrims are come from the city of destruction, for the love that they bear to the king of this place." And then the pilgrims gave in unto them, each man his certificate, which they had received in the beginning. Those therefore were carried in to the king, who, when he had read them, said, "Where are the men?" To whom it was answered, "They are standing without the gate." The king then commanded to open the gate, that the righteous nation, said he, which keepeth the truth, may enter in. Now I saw in my dream that these two men went in at the gate, and lo, as they entered, their looks were changed. So that their faces became bright, and they had garments put on that shone like gold. There were also that met them with harps and crowns, and gave them to them the harps to praise withal, and the crowns in token of honour. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells in the city rang again for joy, and that it was said unto them, "Enter ye into the joy of your Lord." I also heard the men themselves, that they sang with a loud voice, saying, "Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." Now just as the gates were opened to let in the men, I looked in after them, and behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets also were paved with gold, and in them walked many men with crowns on their heads, palms in their hands, and golden harps to sing praises withal. There were also of them that had wings, and they answered one another without ceasing, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And after that, they shut up the gates, which when I had seen, I wished myself among them. Now while I was gazing upon all these things, I turned my head to look back, and saw Ignorance come up to the riverside. But he soon got over, and that without half the difficulty which the other men had met with. For it happened that there was then in the place one Vain Hope, a ferryman, that with his boat helped him over. So he, as the others I saw, did ascend the hill to come up to the gate, only he came alone. Neither did any man meet him with the least encouragement. When he came up to the gate, he looked up to the writing that was above, and then began to knock, supposing that entrance should have been quickly given to him. But he was asked by the men that looked over the top of the gate, "Whence came you, and what would you have?" He answered, "I have eaten and drunk in the presence of the king, and he is taught in our streets." Then they asked him for his certificate, that they might go in and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his bosom for one, and found none. Then said they, "Have you none?" But the man answered not a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him. but commanded the two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw in the side of the hill and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. Do we have that certificate, the forgiveness of sins, given to us when we believed? Or do we think that just because we hear, just because we attend, just because we read the Bible, just because we pray, that that will be enough to get us accepted into eternal glory? Let us not be like Ignorance, but let us be like Christian, be like Faithful, be like Hopeful, knowing the forgiveness of our sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because we have trusted him, he shed his blood for sinners, and he offers full, free salvation and entry into eternal glory for all who will but repent and believe in him.